Okay, so last time we watched and discussed that video, James Boyce answering David Wells' question from his perspective. He was answering that question, whatever happened to evangelical theology? And he answered it from his own perspective, looking at it as a pastor. And I'd like to review the 4 points there with you. This won't be long. I just want to hear what you got out of that. He talked about, remember he talked about watching the decline of the mainline liberal churches and then seeing the 4 things that led to their decline and then seeing the same thing happening in the evangelical churches, and he walked through 4 things. What were we going to...
Oh, I was just going to say, you wanted to know what we got out of it.
Well, let me ask specific questions.
I gave him to my wife, I gave him to my kids, my dad. Awesome. Yeah, I mean, it was like ground shaking for me.
Was it?
Yeah.
Why? What was it? What was ground shaking?
Because it's like put it all together. It was like, all right. So salvation is wholeness. Then sin is dysfunction. Then the big point is you get enough people together so you got enough money so that you can treat dysfunction so that everybody can be wealthy and healthy and.
Yeah, health, wealth, prosperity, gospel.
Yeah,
yeah. It's awesome. It really, Joel Osteen really is the natural outcome of all that.
Makes you want to go down to Texas.
He's actually quite consistent with that viewpoint. He really is.
Yeah.
So there were 4 things there: world's wisdom, the world's theology, the world's agenda, and the world's methodology. Talked about, so let's go through those, world's wisdom, theology, agenda, and methodology, and he watched that, so let's start with the world's wisdom, he watched that take root in the liberal churches, and then later on take, hold in the evangelical churches. What can you tell me about that? Give me an example of the world's wisdom and how that infected the liberal mainline and then also the evangelical church, if you remember. Anybody?
The churches began to question the fullness and truthfulness of Scripture was the first thing I put down.
Okay. Yeah. All right. So whereas I think I remember him saying something like this, Christians, I think he put it this way, in better days, I like the way he said that, Christians in better days used to come to the Scripture and basically question their own wisdom, their own judgment, and say, I'm a brand new Christian, I've been born again, I'm like a baby, and I need to relearn life all over again. Mm-hmm. As I became a Christian, I was out, I was in the Navy, I was kind of away from a lot of things, and so I went to the Scripture with that same mentality, saying, boy, I've got to question absolutely everything I've learned, everything about my own judgment, my own thinking. I cannot trust it, because I know that I'm totally depraved. I'm exactly what the Bible describes in Romans 1 through 3. That's me. So I can't trust myself. I can't trust my thinking. I can't trust my judgment. I got to go into this and let this build me from the ground up. So James Boyce said that that's how Christians used to approach the Scripture. But in the liberal mainline, they started to question that. And that came from, in the liberal mainline, the top down. It came from the seminaries and started to go through all the pastors that were trained in those seminaries, then started to take over all those churches, and they taught all their people according to that wisdom that they infected the whole church. How did that happen in the evangelical churches then?
We don't formally, we say that the Scripture is authoritative, inerrant, and we're kind of blasé about that stuff because who cares? Because it's not sufficient. Because we just ignore it. So we go to psychology, charismaticism, something to run our lives so that we could, because we just, in effect, we've turned the Bible into Sunday school stories, that kind of thing, and we just ignore it. Even though we say, we give lip service to all this inerrancy and stuff like that, so we informally just treat it as if it doesn't really matter.
Yeah. Okay. Good.
Yeah, we compartmentalize it.
Okay.
So
explain that.
The church has its place on Sunday morning. It doesn't have its place in my life because, after all, I've got a business to run, or after all, I've got to listen to my boss. That's outside of church function because he's still my boss.
And that is because we can't figure out how to make it work for okay. what we're trying to do. So we just assume it doesn't. Part of that, I think, is like not knowing how the problems work, not knowing how principles work.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Okay. So not there's not a practical outworking of our faith in the week by week and the day by day.
Yeah.
So we tend to think that what is taught here in the church has really no relevance in the school system or as a plumber or in the IT world. Yeah, the different rules apply, right? So yeah, John.
There was a shift because if you go back. And that's why they say sola scriptura. And then you see a shift in our society to science, to knowledge, to education. That became truth in a sense, as opposed to saying, okay, it's scripture. You know, because I was raised, all true science agrees with scripture. If science doesn't agree with scripture, then it's not true science. And now that's changed.
Yeah, that's
where
a good...
now if scripture doesn't agree with science, then scripture's wrong.
Yeah, that's good. You've seen that flip-flop, haven't you? And it used to be that theology was the queen of the sciences.
Queen of the sciences, right.
And no longer. Now
it
science...
with Darwin and has gone down since. And interestingly, it's a little known probably, but in the science realm, the physicists and the chemists... those are the pure hard scientists. They don't much care for the biologists, but they really don't like the psychologists because even they know that's not science. Now that's been foisted upon us. Well, this is psychology. This is science. They're trying to elevate psychology to battle the truth of God's word.
That's true. When I was growing up, evolution was taught in school, but they were clear about it being a theory. If I, even as a unbelieving kid. I grew up in a Christian home, but an unbelieving kid. I used to, just niggle them a bit, and try to have some fun in class because I was bored, So I would ask questions of the science teacher and just make her irritated. But she would eventually say, or he would eventually say, it is a theory after all. Now, over here at Frontier, my boys are being taught evolution is an established fact.
Yeah.
Right.
Which is
what?
Which is so crazy.
When did that get decided?
No, it is crazy.
It is crazy
because you can't make a theory a fact.
You cannot, and
not
it's always
the way science works.
It's always.
But evolution is a religion. They used to say that's what it is.
Science has to do with the observable.
Right.
So
I was actually taught in college by a professor that science cannot prove or disprove the existence of God because. You can't have a control group outside of the possible influence of God, so it's impossible to do.
Right.
And now they say, yes, we've proved the non-existence of God. You can't do that.
Right. So if that's the world's wisdom right there, and we're following that,
well,
that's a bad idea.
No sense.
So just the world's wisdom, the world's theology kind of go hand in hand. They're part and parcel one another, right? So let's talk about the world's agenda. What's the world's agenda? Let's start with the liberal mainline. You guys remember?
Liberals actually had a quote that he quoted them. He said, the liberals used to say, the world sets the agenda.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just nuts to think about.
Right. And so what was that agenda?
Whatever they need, man. So
okay, yeah.
The Ethiopians are starving, then the church needs to get in there and feed the Ethiopians.
Starving children, then church needs to serve that need, help the world serve that need. If it's, and the theology in the liberal mainline, anybody else have a comment on that before I?
I would also say, I wasn't here to watch the video, but just making the observation that the world's agenda is often shown through the news, right?
Oh, sure
that
is.
Everything around us kind of drives that.
What did Wayne say again?
Yeah, say it again.
I was saying I wasn't here to watch the video, but as I look at this subject and just the conversation we've been having, the news is just a driver of that agenda.
The theology that then made way for the agenda in the liberal mainlines was a liberation theology.
Marxism.
But it was and it could be applied to basically theology was liberation, freedom from the power structures that oppressed. So that was applied to people in poor countries, and it led to revolution. It's been applied to feminism, how women have been subjected to the patriarchal structures in society and need to be liberated from that. It's been applied to civil rights, where minority groups have been oppressed by the system and they need to be liberated from that, and everybody needs to get on board with that. Same thing with the homosexual agenda. They've been oppressed. They're just yet another minority group that's been oppressed by the structures, the powers that be. And so the liberal mainline churches embraced that because it was being taught in the seminaries. That's where it was developed. And totally embraced that. I'm watching evangelical churches do the very same thing, try to chase around that agenda all over the place. I had a gal call up our church and ask if our church would host all the people who were in their group who were going to be biking across the country or something like that. And I said, well, why are they? She said, oh, it's a ministry. I'm like, riding your bike as a ministry? And she said, well, yeah, we're raising awareness for, and it was some kind of impoverished thing or something like that. And as I pressed more and more, it was basically a social gospel. It was a very liberal approach to thinking about needs and things like that. And they were riding bikes to raise awareness and bilking the church of its funds and then wanting us to host that. And I started to challenge her with just, what is the gospel biblically? And she got very uncomfortable with that. She was a sweet girl. It was so sad to hear. She didn't have any category for Bible gospel. It was just what she was kind of being fed by her organization. It's an organization you'd know. So it's in evangelicalism. The world's methodology, how would you describe that? Liberal, mainline, evangelical, what do you see? How do you see the world's methodology infecting the church? Yeah, Mike.
Whatever works.
Whatever works.
Whatever brings people in.
That's exactly right. Whatever keeps the numbers up, whatever keeps the money up, whatever keeps keeps the whole show going, whatever feeds that system, right?
Yeah. Well, one other thing that's true about that is the world wants to keep us busy and distracted.
Yeah, it's true.
And worried.
And worried.
Yeah.
Busy, well, distracted, or worried, yeah.
And if you think about it, that's the unbelieving mind. I mean, that's how unbelievers live their lives. That's how they run their businesses. They're always worried about the bottom line, staying in the black, making sure their profit margins are as wide as can be, and their revenues are coming in, and they've got the right people who are basically tools to get the job done. They treat people like tools. Just tools, like resources, yeah. Human resources, and they don't, they really don't care at the end of the day how their family's doing as long as they're productive. Right. So that mentality comes right into the church, and that methodology of dealing with your organization is how the church is run. Yeah, Rob.
I was talking to a friend of mine who was telling me that his immediate supervisor was pushing him to doctor his log as far as how many hours he actually was at a customer site.
Right.
And he said this went all the way up to the president, saying we have to make money.
Yeah.
Well, but I'm not going to lie. Well, no, we just, you can see them struggling with their own issues of asking them to falsify their documents.
Right.
So they can make money.
That's right. That's right. That's a very, that's a pragmatic, end justifies the means type of way of thinking. And so maybe we're not here falsifying documents. Unless you're in the Southeast in a Baptist church and even dead people are still members of your church. That's cooking the books right there. But, we have a church. Well,
and another agenda of the world is to redefine words. Mm. Like that. They don't want to call it lying. They want to call it
enhancing.
Yeah, exactly.
Not only that, but engineering the perception around words that already exist.
Exactly.
Being a fundamentalist Christian is now equated with terrorism, mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's...
Yeah, that's right.
They did that on purpose.
That's right.
Yeah.
You know, and then a glib comment from my friend Broswell here, but is actually relevant. You know,
this one's actually relevant.
This one is.
He filters.
He learns well.
Thank you.
Please proceed with a relevant lip comment.
The other thing is, you know, the natural guilt and other things that we feel when we're kind of off doing our own thing, right? I mean, we're built to feel that. Mm-hmm. The world's got a pill for that.
Oh, that's
you know?
Right.
We're going to make you feel comfortable about doing that. We've got books. And we have cookies.
We have cookies.
I didn't say cookies. I said
there is a line.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah.
So, just to with that quick review, just to raise that back in your mind, and if you haven't seen the video, you know we'll have to get you. I think Devin, you're here for the first time, aren't you?
Me, I wasn't.
No, you weren't here either.
This is my first.
Hey, welcome, Devin.
Thank you.
Yeah. This is Devin, guys.
Hi, Devin.
Hey, everybody.
So if you guys want to arrange, I can loan you the video and I can arrange for you guys to...
A video that hasn't made it to YouTube? What's going on here?
Probably not. I think there is a version. I did check around, and I think the version that's on YouTube is like a very truncated cut down. You need to see the whole thing.
But if you listen to the audio, it's all on there.
Oh, if you listen to the audio of last time.
The video audio is on there.
That's all you
can
know.
Hear it just fine.
You,
just, otherwise, you're just looking at the
He's just walking around.
So. Yeah.
That's really important. See that movement.
The body language. Checking on that.
For you ADD types. Okay, so voice, I wanted to draw this out and just kind of expose a little bit between James Boyce and David Wells, because we talked a bit about David Wells' critique as well. What Wells, he described in terms of a battle between Christianity and modernism. Okay, you remember we were talking about that, the forces of modernism and modernity, modernization. Boyce talked about the same things from his perspective in terms of liberal Christianity versus fundamental or Reformation Christianity. But they're seeing the same problem. They're just describing the same thing from different perspectives. Boyce is describing the changes in the Christian churches from within Christendom. So he's looking at it from within the large tent of what is called Christianity. Wells is stepping outside of that. He's describing the changes as a consequence of fundamental changes that are happening in the world around us and have been at work for centuries. In the world around us. So he's stepping outside and seeing the forces of modernization that we've been swept up in, okay? So he's looking at it from a big perspective outside of Christendom, looking at the kind of the world environment. Boyce is looking at it from within Christendom. We could add to that critique, and you actually have the book now, as you've been to the conference. Critique that came from John MacArthur. He dealt with the problems, these problems of the worldliness that's inside the church, in the book that you guys received called Ashamed of the Gospel. The subtitle is When the Church Becomes Like the World. So he's looking at it not within large Christendom like maybe Boyce was looking at it. He's looking at it within evangelical Christianity. So in more of a maybe more the conservative tent of evangelical Christianity. Wells looked at the problem fundamentally, forces of modernity. Boyce looked at the problem theologically, the forces of liberalism. And MacArthur addresses the problem by looking at the popular, practical, ecclesiological changes within the evangelical church. It's an excellent book. So make sure you do read those books that you were given at the conference, the first one being The Gospel According to Jesus. Read them in the order that we introduced them there on the platform. Gospel According to Jesus, if you haven't read it, read that first, because that will set a baseline of understanding the gospel as Jesus taught it. It's very, very good. And then from that, it will help you to understand the critique that John is bringing in Ashamed of the Gospel, which is very important to understand our church, what's gone on in our churches. And then beyond that, Strange Fire is yet another step in that direction in understanding the critique with charismatic, kind of a perversion, a distortion of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which has infected all the churches as well. So important to read them in that order. At the end of Ashamed of the Gospel, there is a very important appendix called Spurgeon and the Downgrade Controversy. And I wanted to raise this to your attention because Spurgeon had his own battle with modernizing forces during his time. It actually led to his expulsion from the Baptist Union in England and really led to the decay of his health as well. It was really brutal on him. But what he faced in kind of an incipient form or developing form, Boyce is describing those forces that destroyed the Protestant mainline and have come into the evangelical churches. And MacArthur takes up that issue at a popular level. Wells, as I said, addresses it at a worldview level. So this has been, all that to say, it's been going on for a long, long time. And I think church of every generation, any faithful church of every generation, is dealing with the same thing. So it's not like we're dealing with something that's altogether new and unheralded and all that. It's never been addressed before. It has been addressed. And that's why it's so important to go back and read those, have conversations with those men who, though dead, still speak in their books, and we can read and understand what they went through and be informed and grow in discernment as we face our own time. So all of those men, Boyce, MacArthur, Wells, they'd agree with some of these statements. David Wells said, "A God with whom we are on such easy terms and whose reality is little different from our own, a God who is merely there to satisfy our needs, has no real authority to compel and will soon begin to bore us." That's from God in the Wasteland. I love that quote because that's exactly how I sensed it as I was not only growing up as an unbeliever. I sensed the adults in my life were bored. They were putting on a happy face, but fundamentally they knew there was nothing there. So they were really bored, and I think with the dethroning and defanging of God, many in today's churches, especially many of our churches' men, they've just become disinterested and bored with the church because they're not talking about the real deep issues of theology, which are strong and robust and rich and joyful. I think that men showed up, but they really weren't invested, and that's why women stepped up to say, look, we know that it's important that our kids are raised in the church. And just as a heart of a mother, they'll sacrifice themselves to their dying day for the good of their children. They jumped into the church to try to lift things up. My grandma was one of those. She's a dear, dear woman, and she prayed for me. I was her firstborn grandson, so she prayed for me faithfully that I would get saved. I mean, I really tested that poor woman, and she prayed that I would get saved. When I got saved, I was still kind of a mess, and she prayed that I'd be sanctified, and then prayed that I would. She wanted me to be a missionary. You know, that's what she wanted, and I guess she had to settle for second number two, which was pastor.
Well, it's
but,
like being a missionary
degree.
In some ways, that's right. So. But she prayed for me, but I was chagrined to find, as I grew in my understanding of Scripture, she had some feminist tendencies. And as I started to explore that, we came into a little bit of a conflict, and I pulled back because she started to say, you know, Paul is wrong about that doctrine that women can't teach. And I thought, oh my, where did she get that? She's been this bastion of biblical fidelity, the matriarch of the family, and how did this happen? So as I was kind of going through this with my mom explained that my grandma was, she's all of her life been faithful in churches, and when the involvement of men started to go down, the pastor or the people in the church would come and say, hey, Catherine, would you teach the Sunday school class? So she'd jump in faithfully, she would prepare diligently, she was a student of Scripture. She'd jump in there, teach the adult class, and then when a man stepped up, they would shove her aside. And she went through that enough times to see this is not working, and I'm actually a much better teacher than these guys who are kind of just piecing it together and cobbling it together on the way into church. And so it frustrated her, and she found a lot of reason to criticize the men in her life. And I sympathize with that in my heart. It's not right what she did, but So back to your point, Gary, I think it's true. I think for a long time in this country, men have not been stepping up to the plate. There are reasons for that. There are all kinds of reasons, but I think we need to face that, take it on the chin and say, we need to repent. And it's time for our generation to step in and say, no more, no more. We're going to lead, we're going to teach, we're going to do what men are called to do. So I think all this is going to change for us as men here in our church as we reassert some of the doctrines of the transcendence of God, that he is a transcendent God. He is not just like us. There's something mysterious and amazing and holy about him that we pursue. Now, when I say transcendence, I'm not talking about his remoteness. I'm not talking about the fact that he's far away. I'm talking about his incomparable holiness. We also need to see his imminence, that he is near to us. And yet we need to see the imminence through the lens of his ultimate transcendent majesty rather than the other way around. And I think that's where evangelical churches today have so de-emphasized transcendence and so emphasized imminence that I think they've perverted and distorted the truth about God. I remember...
You know, that dichotomy is so hard to get your mind around, right? Because, I mean, well, you can't. So you ask questions about it because you run into it all the time as a mm-hmm. kid. And so you have all these questions about how does it exactly work? So God is actually going to come down on the throne and sit there for 1,000 years and, you know, all this stuff. You have these thoughts about this stuff. And then you run up against these guys that are in leadership. And like you said, they're cobbling this stuff together on their way into church. So when they're answering you, they're making it up on the spot. They have no clue how to answer you, and they didn't really study good in seminary if they went, and so like they really don't know. So what they do is they default to, you know, hey, you shouldn't be asking questions like that, you know. so then you could have two reactions to that. You know, one kid has the reaction of like, okay, you know, no problem, I won't ask any more questions, and I'll just sit here until my dad tells me and go. Other kids say, you know, oh, screw you, you know, I'm going off and I'm going to do my own thing then. And yeah. So that's the boredom right there.
Yeah, and back to just with what you're saying, back to Brett's point, it's true. There are the two reactions when you grow up in that. And you grow up in the seeker, mega, you know, ultimate church thing, that experience. You find you buck up against people without answers. And so you either depart, which many have,
Amen.
Or you react to it and you continue being religious. And that is exactly what's explained the emergent church movement. There was a youth leader I had who so emphasized the imminence of God that he talked about treating God as your buddy, talking to him in terms of when you pray, just look up in the sky and say, hey, daddy, and that kind of thing. And I thought, that's just kind of creepy. You know, Wayne.
I just want to point out that the same compounding concept that applies to our money, you know, both positive and negative, applies to our kids, right? You know, by the time you take the effect that we were just talking about, multiply it by 3 generations, mm-hmm. you know, it's not a linear curve. It's exponential.
Yeah.
So our kids are going into a hostile battleground, right, where the theology around them has been seeded for multiple generations. And it's not only gotten away from what is good theology, right, it's now grounded in the world's foundation. And then the other kids in church who get dragged into church, right, who knows what they've got. So the ability to seed our own children in a right view of God, in a right understanding of the Word of God, is that much more challenged because we're not up against the challenges that our grandfathers had. We're not up against the challenges that our fathers had.
It's a different time, and we're going to, I think it's actually a very good time as our culture becomes increasingly hostile to true Christianity. It's clarifying because I think there's a lot of that squishy, emergent, goofy stuff that's just not going to last. It's just not going to survive because people will depart from it. and you're either in or you're out. And if you're out and you're still religious, you're part of something that is so clearly liberal and whacked that that the lines are drawn. And I think that we're preparing, as you're saying, Wayne, we're preparing our children and our grandchildren for a world that really most of Christianity around the world and most of Christianity for 2,000 years have been experiencing, which is a world that's hostile to the church. It's a battleground. And if Jesus said, if they hated you, or if they hate you, it's because they've hated me. Don't be surprised when fiery trials come on you. Yeah, Gary.
I don't know if anybody listened to Al Mohler yesterday on the briefing, but he's just talking about some of the emails that came out from Hillary. And I mean, we have to revamp religion. And it's like, we got to get into the church and change this closed-minded theology, like. And
yeah.
I think it's becoming evident that we're going to have to take a stand one way or another, and you can just see that persecution just is not too far away.
Yeah, and she's starting to sound like Julian the Apostate. So we're finally getting back to what some of the old Roman emperors were like. Mm-hmm. They saw Christianity as a true threat, and the minds of the Christians need to be changed, if not by persuasion, then by intimidation. Mm-hmm. And persecution. So we'll get there. We'll get there. Just give it time. Just one last quote from Wells. A theistic worldview that is significantly defined by a sense of divine transcendence will typically drive those who hold it to view human nature and modern culture as perverse and corrupt. A theistic worldview that is significantly defined by a sense of divine immanence, on the other hand, will not. That is so true. If we elevate this sense of transcendence of God, the holiness of God, we're going to look at the other end to this fallen human condition as inherently corrupt, perverse, and this, untrustworthy. That we do not trust our own thinking, and we need to find wisdom from God's word. We don't trust our own judgment, we trust God's judgment. So basically, we say to God, God, Take my thinking away that comes from the world, comes from my fallen condition, and replace it with your thinking. Holy Spirit, teach me, instruct me, guide me, direct me. I want the mind of Christ to be directing my entire life. And so if we emphasize the transcendence of God, that's where we'll go. If we emphasize the immanence of God, we're going to start recreating God in our own image. And find that he's a lot like us. So, what all these men are saying is that a modern Reformation is going to happen when churches, local churches, Christians in local churches, men in local churches, humble themselves and return to worshiping the true God, the living God, for who he really is, and not how we like him to be. That's something that God is going to bless. And it starts with us right here in our church. We're not going to wait for some other people to do it. We're going to do it right here. So I think if we were to wait for someone else to do it, our souls, our church wouldn't survive that wait. I think we need to get going. We need to repent now. We need to recover the high holy privilege that Christ secured for us, which is to worship and study and know God. Okay? So that's just all by way of review. Now, I want to come, and you guys have hopefully read that first section in Emory Bancroft's book, and I'm not going to get into the book just yet, but just again setting it up. But we are out of our introductory material and into the first topic, which the Cambridge Declaration deals with, in sola scriptura as well, and it's this issue of authority. Authority. Why is this issue of authority so important? Why is it the most important starting point for all of our discussion of theology, systematic theology, shepherding, all the stuff that we're talking about and doing this thing for? Why is the issue of authority so important to start with?
To whom are we going to listen, basically?
Okay, that is really the question, right there.
And that, why should we give it credence?
Yes.
That crystallizes it. Who are we going to listen to? What did you just say, Wayne?
And why should we give it credence?
Okay, who are we going to listen to? Why should we give it credence? Tease that out a little bit. What do you mean by that? Why should we give it credence? What's it? What's the reference?
So there's almost two decisions there, right? Decision number one is, what foundation do we pay attention to, right? And then there's a devotional decision as to what level of precedence we give it in our lives and how we follow it. And that goes a lot towards how we value it, how we see it, how we understand it.
Okay, all right. Were you waving your hand?
Yeah, a little bit. I was thinking...
No, I wasn't.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Joshua 24 says, I think it's Joshua 24, choose this day whom you shall serve, the Lord in my house, we will serve the Lord.
Right.
And as leaders in our home, and then as groups in our church, we shall serve the Lord.
Okay.
Word of God says, 45.
Yeah, so I like the way David kind of crystallized that. Who are we going to listen to?
Yep.
You know, it really is that issue. Are we going to listen to a transcendent creator, or are we going to listen to a non-transcendent created, you know, us? Are we going to listen to ourselves? Are we going to listen to our own judgment, our own wisdom, or are we going to listen to God? It is an issue of authority. John, you were going to say something? You look a little restless.
Yeah, because, I mean, it is crucial. And when you look in the beginning, it says, in the beginning, God.
Yeah.
You got it. And if you don't start there, nothing's going to make sense.
Amen.
Amen.
And if you don't start there, you have no foundation, you know, and so you're going everywhere, you know, because there's no rock, there's no foundation, there's no nothing. And I think to me, growing up the way I did, it was instilled in me very early that the Word of God, that was God's Word.
Yeah.
That was the thing, the authority, that was the most important thing in my life, in our life. It all centered around God's Word.
Yeah.
I mean, we used to sing the B-I-B-L-E, that's the Word of God. Mm-hmm. I stand alone. And as a kid, I mean, that is where you have to really focus. Mm-hmm. So once, I mean, because that's when they're, and when they really see that this is important. See, we carried our Bibles every time. Anytime we went to church, we took a Bible. Why? Because that's what it was all about.
See, that's really good. And you mentioned the kids' song, the B-I-B-L-E. There's another one called Trust and Obey. There's no other way. But as a kid growing up, you carry your Bible all over the place, and you sing those little kids' songs, which are based on the right theology. But then you'd watch the adults in your life not trusting and obeying.
And not reading their Bible.
Not reading their Bible.
So the next
doing all kinds of other things.
Yeah, so the next generation takes a magazine to church.
Exactly. Yeah. Or they show movies. You know, yeah. They show movie clips. The and I wanted to just to emphasize this issue of authority and talk about the nature of modern authority. The secular humanist Aldous Huxley wrote a book called The Brave New World back in 1931. I don't know if you've ever read that book. It's a short, fascinating book, prophetic. His vision of a futuristic utopian society described a perfect world that we really seem to be living in. It's a world of eugenics, of unhindered promiscuity that's taught from a very young age, of little kids. It's a world of just all entertainment on demand, and anything that where there might be the blues, they call it the blues. There's medication, a little pill called Soma. That you can take to make the blues go away. One of the characters in the book, he's a high level, he's an alpha, he's a world controller called Mustafa Mond. He affirmed a belief in God, but it was a deistic view of God, that God is remote and far away and uninvolved and all that. Mustafa said he thinks there is, quite probably is a God, but that, quote, he manifests himself in different ways to different men. In pre-modern times, he manifested himself as the being that's described in these books. By these books, he's talking about the Bible, about pagan texts, all kinds of other authorities. But now, says Mustafa, quote, he manifests himself as an absence, as though he weren't there at all. Call it the fault of civilization. God isn't compatible with machinery. and scientific medicine and universal happiness. You must make your choice. Our civilization has chosen machinery and medicine and happiness." End quote. Is that not the world we're living in?
Yeah, if you would ask the people, you know, what's, you know, you wouldn't phrase it this way, but what's the chief end of man? Like, what is your purpose?
Mm-hmm.
And to get, God wouldn't even enter the equation for the vast majority of people. You know, it's just, well, to live a good life, a happy life, you know, to provide for a family, if I have one, enjoy a family. You know, it's these just very, you know, basic concerns, and, you know, to consider God doesn't even enter their minds.
Yeah, yeah. It's, we're born that way. Yeah. We're born as sinners, rejecting God. We have a proclivity towards sin, toward our own self autonomy, toward self-rule, toward self-pleasing. That's how we're bent because of the fall, because of sin's entrance into the world. That is the nature of idolatry. That's the nature of modern authority, what Aldous Huxley described back in 1931. That the heart of modern idolatry is finding a God substitute, which is us. Which is the modern world, which is happiness, exchanging the creator for the creature. We can't manipulate the creator that we read about in the Bible, so we abandon him. We find a malleable, moldable God that'll give us what we want. The modern, or the pre-modern, superstitious world, and then the modern anti-supernatural world have that same thing in common. They trusted in gods that were represented by statues, but statues that they could manipulate through sacrifice or pacifier, whatever. We trust in a God of progress that we can also manipulate. Man's reason, scientific discovery, technological advancement. Immanuel Kant described the Enlightenment as having the courage to use your own understanding, quote, without guidance from another. So again, it's this issue, it comes back to this issue of authority. So coming back to, if you have your Cambridge Declaration, you can pull that out, or I'm just going to read some of this to you and ask a couple questions. In the Cambridge Declaration, on this first section of Sola Scriptura, subtitled The Erosion of Authority, this is the first paragraph. It says, "Scripture alone is the inerrant rule of the church's life, but the evangelical church today has separated from Scripture, or separated Scripture from its authoritative function. In practice, the church is guided far too often by the culture. Therapeutic technique, marketing strategies, and the beat of the entertainment world often have far more to say about what the church wants, how it functions, and what it offers than does the Word of God. Pastors have neglected their rightful oversight of worship, including the doctrinal content of the music." Let's stop there for a second. Let me ask a question. Why do you think that the Cambridge Declaration drafters highlighted that issue of music? Why do you think that was important for them to highlight? They could have highlighted a number of other things, but they talked about music. Why?
That's Mike. That's the most divisive issue in the church, usually.
Yeah, it is.
Most divisive issue in the church. Why?
Because everybody has their own personal preference.
Okay, good. Everybody has their own personal preference. And preferences take the tone of authority.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So they insist. And if you have the majority of people who've kind of grown up with 80s rock, they demand that your church sound like 80s rock. If the majority of your church, you know, grew up in the 40s, you're going to have church that's music that sounds like it was done in the 40s.
So what you have there then is the church who's looking to society to set the tone for the agenda. Because they want 80s music.
For what they
well, who set the agenda? Well, the society did, who decided a lot of music in the 80s.
Right. And again, it's the agenda coming from the world that they say, this is what the people want. This is what's selling. This is what's hot. This is what's on the radio. And the church says, okay, we're going to follow the agenda of giving the people what they want. And so we're going to craft our methodology to bring in whatever music they want so that we can attract the people. So it can sound just like what they're listening to on the radio. After all, they like that, so why not do it here?
I think that it's important to go after music as well in the Cambridge Declaration for the fundamental point of it's not about you. Right? It's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's not focused at us.
Yeah, good. So again, music being something that's so individual preferences and all that shaping our thinking about that. We tend to be very individually driven rather than corporately driven. What's best for corporate?
It's easier to put in, like Wayne said, it's easier to put in false doctrine into good sounding music.
Good, Joe. Thank you for bringing that up. I wrote that down too, that often bad doctrine is freighted in to the church on good music.
Well, a lot of it's based on emotions.
Mm-hmm.
And especially, I mean, when you look at Pentecostal, that's strictly emotions. And of course, that's easy because when it appeals to emotion, people gravitate to that.
Exactly.
You know, it's all about feelings. If it feels good, do it. You know?
That's right.
That has crept in. And to me, I see there's this battle. And the thing is, I'm not downplaying emotions, but emotions aren't to determine our theology or what we believe. They should move our emotions. But our emotions or what we believe is scripture. You know, the truth. That's what governs the way we go. And to me, I see a lot of it is just strictly emotions.
Yeah.
Why they do it.
I saw other hands, but I'm just seeing the time. We need to keep moving. But this is a rabbit trail we can't chase right now. But there's a very good book that I think I've mentioned to you before called The Juvenilization of American Christianity that goes back to Youth for Christ movement, Billy Graham and his start, Expo 72, all that stuff. What's that?
Juvenilization.
It's kind of a made-up word, I think. It's The Juvenilization of American Christianity. And it really does track the concern post-war America, a concern for the tomorrow's youth. We got to get the youth back into church. We got to chase the youth. And so youth culture became the unquestioned agenda. You know, getting into the youth and making sure that they were happy, they were satisfied, they're coming to church, they're excited because that's tomorrow's church. So they had the right concern about training tomorrow's church, but the wrong, a completely worldly way of doing it. So they chased that, and it was really to attract the youth. You needed the youth's music, and so that we can't trace everything I'd like to say, but we'll just stop there. You have an urgent comment.
Okay. Just quick. I mean, just on that point, the youth then became the authority in a lot of parents' mind, like the kids going into soccer practice or Johnny becoming a great swimmer, it's taking precedence over the time, and they become the focus and the authority and really the power of a lot of the families.
Well, that's a very insightful comment. I'm glad you said it and we took time for it, because that's exactly right, that parents wrap themselves around their children rather than children joining the agenda of the parents. Mm-hmm. So it's completely flipped around.
Yeah, we have people leave our church because their kids got into a fight in youth group. They didn't want to, instead of dealing with the fight and dealing with the issues, they left our church because their little girl wasn't happy.
Right, yeah. Completely wrong-headed. The tail is wagging the dog.
Correct.
Your kids are not going to lead you to a better tomorrow on their own. You know, it's not the Disney miracle heart, you know, where, you know, just believe and imagine and it'll all be better.
Wow.
Okay, so a biblical authority, continuing on, has been abandoned in practice. Its truths have faded from Christian consciousness. Its doctrines have lost their saliency. That is their sharp distinctiveness, striking features. The church has been increasingly emptied of its integrity, moral authority, and direction. Rather than adapting Christian faith to satisfy the felt needs of consumers, we must proclaim the law as the only measure of true righteousness, and the gospel as the only announcement of saving truth. Biblical truth is indispensable to the church's understanding, nurture, and discipline. I want to stop there and ask a series of questions that you have to answer succinctly, okay? Because I have to keep moving. But first of all, what is our reluctance to proclaim the law of God, especially today? Number two, what is the result of failing to proclaim God's law? What's our reluctance today? What's the result of failing to it? And let me ask this question just to press it home on your conscience. Is it sin not to proclaim God's law?
Yes.
Are we off the hook for pulling our punches, so to speak, as we're talking to people? So you can see where it's going. Our reluctance, what's our reluctance? What's the result? Wayne, you refer. David?
Well, I'll take one reluctance is an overemphasis on legalism and like a miss, like having too broad of a definition of what legalism is.
Okay, good.
There's a very, the biblical definition is like pharisaical, like a, etymological, I think, is what it's called. Like looking at
origin.
Justification is by works. Like that's legalism.
Legalism, biblically, right, is trying to earn or maintain God's favor by your works.
Yeah,
that's legalism.
Right.
I've been accused of being a legalist,
right, yeah,
a lot, and I'm thinking, I'm trying to check myself to see
right.
if,
right.
what are they seeing that I'm not seeing here, trying to earn my favor by God's.
So yeah, so if you broaden the definition to be anybody who's strict, even in own personal that's observation right. or of obedience, like if you're strict in any particulars, that's legalism. That's taking the definition.
How dare you hold me to accountability?
If all your friends are going to a certain movie and you say, you know, guys, my conscience just doesn't sit well with that, I'm not going to go, you're a legalist.
Yeah.
Because you're bothering me with your
conviction.
Yeah. That's a good word, like fundamentalist Christian,
right,
to intimidate you with.
Mm-hmm. I would say another one of our reluctances is, you know, we all want to feel accepted. We want to be liked, right? And it's hard to get past that.
Yeah.
You know, but there's an extreme cost,
right? Yeah.
Your second question, we are losing the fruit, and we're also compromising in our own walk when we fall into the trap of putting others above essentially what we've been told by God and our view of God himself.
Okay, good. So essentially, essentially we're fearing man. I heard you say that, Ryan. We're fearing man rather than God.
Yes.
Yeah. That's really the bottom line, is why don't we proclaim the law of God today? Because we fear man rather than God. And it is true that we like to be accepted by others. Who doesn't like to be liked? I mean, of course. But if we're only concerned about God thinking well of us, who cares what anybody else thinks, really, ultimately? I mean, that doesn't give us an excuse to be rude and not winsome, but ultimately, if God has accepted us in the Beloved, we already have all the acceptance we need, and now it's not a matter of earning or keeping his favor, but it is a matter of pursuing him just because we're pleased in him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What'd you say, love?
We love him.
Because we love him. Because he loved us.
That's
so, yeah, we're driven by worship. We're driven by devotion to him. And really, he's our eternal reward. We're going to spend eternity with him, not all the rest of those other people. So we should keep it in perspective. Okay.
Travis, I think a big loss in not emphasizing the laws is God's righteousness. That's Isaiah 42. It says, the Lord is pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, if we don't emphasize the law, we lose not only our own sense of righteousness, but the Lord's himself.
Mm-hmm. Good. And so back to that final question I asked, is it a sin not to proclaim?
Yes.
Okay, good. I'm glad we agree about that. If any of you are a holdout and you're just fearing man and don't want to say it, talk to me after.
The result of it is that it's a truncated gospel and nobody cares about it. And not only does nobody care about it, but it's a perverted gospel, because if there's no sin to worry about and no law to worry about and no righteousness to worry about, if God's not this big bully thing, then why did Jesus have to die? And, oh, well, thank you that he did. And, okay, I'll add that to what I'm doing here. And
it just doesn't matter.
Yeah, I've heard it stated before that if Jesus is the answer, then what's the question?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a great T-shirt.
Scripture must take us beyond our perceived needs to our real needs and liberate us from seeing ourselves through the seductive images, cliches, promises, and priorities of mass culture. It is only in light of God's truth that we must understand ourselves aright and seek God's provision for our need. The Bible, therefore, must be taught and preached in the church. Sermons must be expositions of the Bible and its teachings, not expressions of the preacher's opinions or the ideas of the age. We must settle for nothing less than what God has given. As you listen to that paragraph, what is the clear motive for writing that paragraph? The glory of God and? Well, sufficient, yeah, the glory, and which I tie to the glory of God. What's a second? John, you're surprising me. Come on, what's your theme?
It's an important thing, but I mean, it's all for the love of God.
Love of God and love of?
One another.
People. The true love of people. That's what's motivating this paragraph. Scripture has to take us beyond our perceived needs to our real needs and liberate us. Okay, we're after people's freedom. We see them as being in bondage. We see them as suffering. They don't see themselves that way. They just see themselves with, what's the word, a little bit of dysfunction. I'm depressed. I'm schizophrenic, bipolar. I've got ADD, ADHD. I've got, you know, disorders and hindrances and things that are keeping me down and holding me back. And we're saying, you know what, that may be your presenting problem, but you're thinking about it way too superficially. The truth about you is you're under the just condemnation of a holy God who is going to send you to hell for eternity. That's your problem.
That's why you're a little depressed.
That's why you're a little down. And so you need to be liberated from fear of his just judgment for your sin. And I'm here with the gospel to help you understand that. That's why we do what we do. That's why we preach what we preach. The work of the Holy Spirit in personal experience cannot be disengaged from Scripture. The Spirit does not speak in ways that are independent of Scripture. Apart from Scripture, we would never have known of God's grace in Christ. The biblical word, rather than spiritual experience, is the test of truth. So, I've got a question here that we really can't get into. What are some ways in which people believe God speaks still? But I'm going to stop. I'm not going to have you answer that question just yet. Thesis number one, sola scriptura. We reaffirm the inerrant scripture to be the sole source of written divine revelation, which alone can bind the conscience. The Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. We deny that any creed, council, or individual may bind a Christian's conscience, that the Holy Spirit speaks independently of or contrary to what is set forth in the Bible, or that personal spiritual experience can ever be a vehicle of revelation. Amen. Now, how does the belief of continuing revelation, which is a denial of sola scriptura, sola alone, how does the belief in continuing revelation result in the bondage of the Christian conscience?
If you had a pope that taught you something that is beyond scripture because, quote unquote, the Holy Spirit revealed this to him while he was sitting on his papal chair, if you believe in that, then he can take you off the truth of God's word and he can take you anywhere because he can in fact contradict what's in the word.
Okay, so.
Or you could be in your bedroom and you could be really, really in solid prayer. I mean, amazing prayer where you and the divine are just, you know.
You're listening like to like Michael W. Smith,
yeah.
Amy Grant, and you're just like praying.
Yeah, praying.
Keith Green, so you're really getting serious.
And God tells you in a very distinct thought form that is not words, audible words, but it is a very distinct thought form, that you really ought to divorce your wife and get with that girl that you know wants in you, you know?
Yeah, yeah. That is not just a fake example. I've actually dealt with that very issue.
Oh, yeah.
I've dealt with that very issue of people saying that God is telling them it's time to move
God
on.
God told Amy Grant.
Yeah.
So what's left to reveal? Additional revelation.
Right.
What needs to be revealed that God hasn't revealed yet?
Well, it is kind of a jab against the sufficiency of Scripture to say that I need more.
You have that bondage because you have continual question marks in the back of your mind of what don't I know that I will know in the future? You know, how do I make actions now based off of information that will be revealed down the line.
Yeah, society's changed since, you know, since the Bible, you know, came together. So, you know, there needs to be more, right? You
know, right.
Because God has to change with the culture, and that's why we get all, you know, askew, you know, because sola scriptura isn't the standard.
One of the issues in this upcoming election, you know, I'm not putting any stock in it at all, but it is true that whoever becomes president does, there are some Supreme Court vacancies, there's at least one and probably more that are going to be filled, and an interpretation of the Constitution. You have a conservative interpretation of the Constitution or a liberal one. A liberal one says it's a living document. It needs to be updated and kind of interpreted according to the changing needs of the times, which is why Justice Kennedy wrote the opinion. Being appointed by, who was it, Reagan?
Yeah.
Being appointed by Reagan. But he takes that opinion that we need to kind of adjust it. And that's how a lot of people approach Scripture as well and say that that's why we need to make room for homosexuals as brothers and sisters, practicing homosexuals as brothers and sisters in Christ.
And that was only a couple hundred years. I mean, mm-hmm. Scripture, a couple thousand.
Yeah. So. Yep, that's exactly right. So it is. But back to the question about how does this serve to bind the conscience when you have individual revelation? It's because anything that is not God's word is actually serves to put you in bondage rather than liberate you. Only God and his word can liberate you. If it's man's opinion, if it's man's thought, if it's Pope's counsels, or even your own individual sense of what God is telling you, it's going to lead you astray. So when it sticks close to God's word, and when it is God's word, then it's freedom, true freedom.
Amen.
And I think that we are in right back into another dark ages here in our country, but just for different reasons. So I wanted to take the time. We're not going to go through the entire Cambridge Declaration document. We'll pull it back in, talk about some of the issues. But right now we're into the section on authority, sola scriptura, and that's why we're reading that section in Bancroft. If you've done the reading in Bancroft, you can see that it's going to get right into Revelation and making a distinction between general and special revelation. So next time, we're going to talk all about general revelation. Because I was taught in one of the seminaries I attended, all truth is God's truth.
Amen.
And so that made they're trying to basically put Scripture on the same level, special revelation on the same level as general revelation, and try to give a lot more weight. We want to really dispel that myth and talk about the limitations, the usefulness, but also the limitations of general revelation. You see it in Bancroft. It's very good. I've got a little bit more to unpack. Also, I wanted to give you an article to read. This is a few chapters out of Greg Bahnsen's book, Always Ready. And you'll notice that the final page, there's more, and you're going to be frustrated. And I want to tell you, it's not very much, so don't let it frustrate you. I just didn't want to print another page for just a line. So don't be frustrated that if you're very insistent that you must read it. I've got the book right here, or I've got an electronic copy. If you want to send me an email, I can send you an electronic copy. But I'd like you to grab this. These few chapters in Bahnsen, it's the first section on authority, and his book is really about apologetics, but I want you to get the point of the issue of self-attesting authority, that God's word, scripture, biblical revelation, special revelation, is a self-attesting authority. It does not go higher than itself, like it doesn't appeal to general revelation in order to attest to its own validity. It doesn't appeal to science. It doesn't appeal to anything else. By its very nature, God being God, there is no other higher authority. So it's like when he swore to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore, you know, swore with a promise. So his own character is what attests to his own authority. There's no higher authority. Okay, so I want you to get that point by reading just a few chapters. These chapters in Bahnsen are like a couple pages, so it's really easy reading. And you'll also see my little scribbled handwritten notes. Please just ignore those, because I copied them right out of my book. And I don't even know if this is legal, but I think it's legal. Yeah.
For
yeah.
One
fine, right?
In an educational setting, it's legal.
Educational setting, thank you, Gary.
That's fair use.
Fair use, okay. So let's...
So reading the homework, where
yeah,
how
so
far did you want us to be in this
just,
book?
If you're just to, from page 13 to 20, that's really where we're kind of landing right now. The next section after that, I was having you read to page 26, but that's really on the canon. We're getting, and I want to, there are some sections in Bancroft that I want to stop and slow down on, and others will kind of work through a little faster. The canon will work through a little faster. It won't be as much. But there are some things I want to augment with other reading and things like that, okay? So let's close in prayer. Next time we come back on the 29th, we'll get right into General Revelation, some of the things in Bancroft. It'll be a good discussion. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time this morning. We thank you for every single one of these men. It is a joy to be along with them, all of us together, pursuing the knowledge of you. We love you. We're so thankful for the salvation that we share in Jesus Christ. We're so thankful to you for saving us of all of our sin, and that your word truly does set us free completely. You've delivered us from bondage to sin and Satan and corruption and death and all the stuff that we're watching our world just pull itself apart at the seams. Lord, you've delivered us from that kind of thinking, and you have set us free to pursue you by studying your word, by studying your very mind in Scripture. We rejoice that you have given us a text that we can read and understand. You've given us the Holy Spirit, who is our interpreter and illuminator of the Scripture that he authored. We're so grateful that you've given us everything we need in the Scripture for life and godliness. Please help us to treat your text, your word, as holy, and treat it with reverence, and do everything we can in our corporate life and individual lives to bring honor and glory to you. We commit this day to you and the weekend ahead and the Lord's Day tomorrow. In Jesus' name.